This week's parasha is Parashat Miketz, which we know deals with really the continuation of last week's Parashat Vayeshev, where the brothers came together to sell Yosef as a slave. In this week's parasha, we see the drama unfolding, wherein the brothers have no food, and they're forced to go down to Egypt. And Yosef, who was himself in a pit for many years, accused of false allegations in last week's parasha, and raised at the beginning of this week's parasha by interpreting Paro's dream to the Mishneh Lamelech, to the second to the king, he recognizes immediately the brothers, although the brothers do not recognize him, and Yosef accuses them of spies, and we go through an entire parasha where one difficulty encounters the brothers after another. They're thrown into prison for 3 days, then their money is returned to them, then ultimately they come back with Binyamin, and Binyamin is accused of theft, of stealing the Gaviah. It's one problem after another in this week's parasha, and this week's parasha itself doesn't resolve the difficulties until next week's parasha, Vayigash, when finally Yosef reveals himself and says, Ani Yosef Hodavi Chai. So the first question, and clearly a very important question, which is found in source number one, is the question which a lot of the Mefarshim ask is, Madua lo hitgala Yosef le'achav miyai kishipagash bahem bapam harishona. Yosef sees his brothers. He knows they are his brothers. Why doesn't immediately? He sees his brothers. It's been years since he sees his brothers. Why doesn't he immediately give them a shalom aleichem, welcome, I've missed you for so many years, we're finally reunited. Particularly in the fact that Yaakov Avinu, his father, has been sitting Shiva, has been mourning for him for 22 years. You would think that as soon as Yosef sees his brothers, he would break down and say, I am your brother, let's, you know, reunite together, let's do something, let me send a postcard to my father, I'm alive, I'm well. Why is it that Yosef plays a very hard role here? He's mitnaker. He takes a very strong approach against them. He accuses them of things. What's going on here? Why was it necessary to go through the entire rigmarole of Parsha Miketz, so to speak, of all the difficulties that occurred to the brothers? And in particular, it's not only causing the brothers so much harm, it's causing his father so much harm. Why did Yosef seem to feel it was necessary to put the brothers through everything and to put his father through everything? That clearly is question number one, which encompasses the entire Parsha, which is really the key of the entire parsha. The second issue, since it is still Chanukah, Shabbos Mir Tov Shem is Zot Chanukah, the holiest day of Chanukah, the last day of Chanukah, we know that Chanukah is a time where we light Ner Ishu Beiso, every man and his household lights a Chanukah candle. The Chanukah lights are very much connected to the house. It should be lit that the petach habayit at the entrance of the house, you have the mezuzah on one side, the chanukiah on the other side. So the second issue I'd like to deal with today is why is it that Chanukah is so connected with the house, with the bayit? What is the significance of this connection? So let's begin our study. The most famous approach of why Yosef acted the way he did is the approach brought down in the Ramban in Nachmanides. I'd like to go through it in its entirety because it is such an often quoted approach. Source 1a. As noted before, Yosef knew that his dreams were prophecies. Last week's parasha, Yosef had two dreams where the sheaves were bowing down to him and the sun, the moon, and the stars were bowing down to him. And he realized that they had to be fulfilled. And he knew that he had to do all that was in his power to bring about that result. This is why the Torah stresses that when he saw them, he remembered the dreams. He also knew that the true dreams had to be fulfilled in sequence, the first and then the second. So far, only 10 of the brothers had bowed, but his first dream called for all 11. Therefore, he had to engineer Benjamin's appearance with the brothers, and only then could Jacob come for the fulfillment of the second dream. Were it not for his obligation to carry out the dreams, Yosef would never have allowed his father to languish for so many years without knowing that his beloved Yosef was alive. And therefore, says the Ramban, That is why he told the brothers, you're guilty of a serious sin in inflicting anxiety on Jacob, first by sending his brothers home without Shimon, and then by demanding that Benjamin be brought to him. And all of this was done in order to fulfill the dream. So says Ramban very, very simply, is that there were two dreams that had to be fulfilled. The first one is all the brothers bowing down to him. The second one was that all the brothers plus Yaakov would bow down to him. So what Yosef had to engineer was a situation where all the brothers plus Binyamin would bow down to him, and only next would all the brothers plus Yaakov bow down to him. How was he going to do this? So that's what he has to concoct, this whole plan, where he has the brothers bowing down to him, then he says, bring down Binyamin, so Binyamin would bow down to him, and only then could he reveal himself and then bring Yaakov down as well. So it's clear from the Ramban, and again, as I mentioned, this is the most often quoted approach in understanding our parasha. What was driving Yosef to act the way he did was clearly this feeling that these dreams had to be fulfilled. These dreams just weren't fanciful dreams, rather they were nevuah, they were prophecy. And in order for the prophecy to be fulfilled, he had to do all in his power to have them fulfilled. When we study this Ramban, we are still left with a question. It's very nice that you have this feeling these dreams had to be fulfilled. But clearly there must be more than that. If your whole intention, your whole focus just to fulfill some dreams and that's the end of it, clearly there must be much more as an undercurrent going on here than just the fulfillment of dreams. And that's what I'd like to try to uncover today. What was it that Joseph wanted from his brothers? Was it just to bow down to him? Or was there something more than that in the fulfillment of the dream? And is that something more than that? Is that key which really, I think, opens up the whole story of the selling of Yosef and all that occurred to the brothers? So I'd like to work through an essay once again from Yom Makim, from the writings of Moshe Shapiro, who begins in source number 2 quoting the Shlach HaKadosh, the Sheluchot HaBrit. And the Shlach HaKadosh asks in source number 2, he says, we know the level of the Shvatim of the tribes. They were on the level that was close to the Malchei Asharis, close to the angels of God. How is it possible, if people who are on such high level, they were known as the Shiftei Ka, the tribes of Yaakov, how is it possible that they would even think of committing what we know to be the most serious crime of murder? That they had no compassion, no pity on their brother. A regular person knows you don't murder somebody, you don't kidnap somebody. And here we think the Shiftei Ka, the people on such high level, didn't they realize this? Didn't they know this? And this is probably the question that disturbs all of us when we read these parashiyot. How is it possible that brothers sell or try to kill another brother? Hayitachein, is this possible? So the answer is the following. Explains the Shlach. We know the Medrash, which begins parashiyot Vayeshev in source number 3, says, Eila toldos Yaakov, these are descendants of Yaakov Yosef. The Medrash, Rashi brings down, explains that kol mashi ira li Yaakov, ira li Yosef. All that happened to one happened to the other. Just like Yaakov is the Bechor, likewise Yosef is the Bechor, is an eldest son. What does this mean? Says the Shlach, the real crux of the problem was that the tribes felt that the Bechor, the eldest, was Yehuda. Right? Reuven, Shimon, and Levi, they lost it for various acts. Everyone understood that Yehuda is going to be Malchus, he's going to be kingship. He's the Bechor, he's the eldest of Leah, he's the eldest of all the tribes, really, in terms of the others being disqualified, and he is going to be the king. What they weren't ready to recognize was that there's an oldest son from Rachel as well, and that's Yosef. And this really works itself on two levels. On one level, it was the whole feeling of animosity that they had toward Rachel herself. And we see this, right? When Rachel died, Reuven moved the bed from Yaakov's tent, which he moved to Bilhah, to their mother. They were uncomfortable with the relationship as Rachel being primary. So therefore, Yosef, who's the son of Rachel, they refused to recognize that he also is a Bechor, he's also an eldest one. And because he was a Bechor, so explains the Shlach the following, that not only was there going to be a Malchus based Yehuda, a kingship from Judah, but there was also going to be a Malchus based Yosef, a kingship from Yosef as well. And this is what the brothers did not understand. What was the function of the Malchus based Yosef? So says the Shulah, I'm now summarizing 3 through 5, says the Shulah the following. He says the Malchus Beis Yosef's goal was to try to get all the people together, to unify the people, in order so that they should accept the Malchus Beis Yehuda. Yosef's job was to unite the people so that Yehuda could then rule. And that's why, says the Shulah, which is always a very bothersome question, when Yosef had these dreams, well, why didn't he just keep it to himself? Right? Such a big mouth, he's going spreading his dreams to everyone. If he would have kept it to himself, then the animosity and the envy would be lessened. But no, Yosef, understanding that he represents Malchus Beis Yosef, said what? I need to tell everyone the dreams so they understand that they will rally around me. And they will rally around me in order that I can take them as a group in order to serve Yehuda and the Malchus Beis Yehuda. What the brothers felt was that here Yosef thinks he's so great. He thinks he's the son of Rachel, and therefore he has the Bechorah, and therefore he thinks that he can have the Malchus, the kingship for himself, and they really believed that Yosef thought that he was going to be the king only, and that he was really usurping the kingship from Yehuda. And we know that one who goes against Malchus Beis Yehuda, is Chayav Misa, is deserving of death. It's as if you're cholek, as if you go against the Shechina, God himself. So explain to Shlach Kadosh on a very, very high level, level that is really beyond petty brothers. What they were really arguing about was really the destiny of the Jewish people. When they believed that Yosef was trying to take the entire rulership to himself, that he was denying the concept of Malchus Beis Yehuda, the concept of the royalty coming from Yehuda, and anyone doing such a thing is deserving of death. It wasn't just a pettiness between brothers. It was really a question of Jewish law of how do you view the rulership in Yehuda. What they didn't understand was that Yosef was just a preliminary stage to Yehuda. The Shulah, however, notes at the end that there was an element here, even though it was very l'shem shemayim, it was very much for the sake of heaven, there was an element here of kina on whatever level. There was an element of jealousy. How come they didn't realize that Yosef had a role? It's because they were jealous of him. And we know that what happens with jealousy, it blinds you. You don't see the truth. If they were able to take away that jealousy that they had toward Rachel and the jealousy they had toward Yosef, so perhaps they could have been able to look at the situation, assess it properly, analyze it properly, and all of these problems would not have happened. But because of this level, daka, as small as it may be, as sublime as it may be, it nevertheless existed among the people, among the brothers, and therefore, all of these problems ensued. Now, if we understand this as being the thesis of the whole sale of the brother of Yosef, so then we can understand Parshat Miketz very clearly. What was Yosef trying to do with the brothers? It wasn't just a question of now bow down to me and my dreams will be fulfilled. That's very simplistic. It was a recognition that he was trying to get from the brothers that what they did was wrong. What they did was based on jealousy that they didn't realize the truth in the function of Yosef and the function of Rachel as part of the family of Yaakov. And therefore, if we were to try and really encompass what the entire Parsha Miketz is about, would be one word on this level, and that's tshuva. What Yosef was trying to accomplish was trying to get the brothers to repent, to realize that what they did was wrong. And that's why the first thing that he does in source number 9 is Yosef had them placed under arrest for 3 days, and on the third day Yosef said to them, "If you do as I say, you will live. I fear the God. We will see if you're really being candid. One of you will be held hostage in the same building where you kept under arrest. The rest can go and bring supplies to your hungry families. Bring your youngest brother here and your claim will be substantiated and then you will not die." What he wants from them is a level of tshuva. What type of tshuva is going on here? So a very fascinating insight of Rav Soloveitchik about the whole concept of tshuva, which has tremendous ramifications for our life. In the Ra'ot HaRav on Chanukah, he notes, why did Yosef arrest his brothers for 3 days? What were his intentions? The Rav believes that the answer lies in an integral precept of tshuva. Basically, no sinner can obtain expiation without first paying a debt to God. And this was a very famous approach brought by the Baal HaRokeach and many of the Hasidei Ashkenaz. They called this tshuvat hamishkal, literally a payment in pain, commiserate with the joy derived from the chait. The sinner must weigh the joy derived from the sin and devise a method by which he inflicts pain on himself to such a degree that the resulting pain outweighs the joy obtained from the sin. This is a very famous approach. I'm sure we've met it in many different places where people would roll in the snow and they would do all these, you know, very painful things for themselves. And this is where it comes from, tshuvat hamishkal, where you weigh it. I got so much pleasure. I got X amount of pleasure from doing this sin. So now I need X amount of pain to counteract the X amount of pleasure, which will lead to a life, perhaps, of tremendous pain because we spend most of our life sinning, and then it's just one vicious cycle of a very difficult life. And that's why in 11, that most Rishonim, as well as Baal Shem Tov and the Gra, disagree with the concept of Tshuvat HaMishkal. They concede that the concept is correct. The sinner certainly owes God a debt for the joy that is derived from his illicit activity. However, they quote the Ramban in his introduction to Vayikra, a very famous piece, who explains that tshuva presupposes an element of substitution. Tshuva is based on the Shem Havaya. The Torah does not use the word Elohim with respect to the sacrifices. It only uses the Shem Havaya, the Yud Kei Vav Kei. The reason is that Kel reflects din and judgment, which by definition precludes God from accepting repentance. From the viewpoint of strict justice derived from Kel, man who sins must be punished in full for his sin. So according to strict justice, can you have korbanos, can you have sacrifice? The answer is emphatically no. How can you ever make up for that which you have done? Tshuva, however, can be obtained through the Shem Havaya, the Yud Kei Vav Kei, which denotes rachamim, and through this God forgoes payment of the full debt. He recognizes that complete repentance is too difficult for mortal man, and therefore he settles for payment of less the entire debt, like someone going into bankruptcy will take whatever he can get. This is the model of Avraham at the Akedah. The Torah tells us that when Avraham put the ayil, the ram, on the Akedah, the Torah says in 13, Vayalehu la'olah, he brought it as a sacrifice. Here's the key phrase, tachat bino, in place of his son. It's called tshuva through substitution. And that's what a sacrifice is. Where the sinner sins, the sinner sees his korban chatat, his guilt offering, burnt on the altar, then the sinner must recognize that he should be treated in the same manner. He deserves to be burnt, just like the sacrifice, in punishment for a sin. But God, in this kindness, accepts the substitute payment of a sacrifice, and this is called tshuva by substitution. And this is exactly what Yosef did to his brothers. The brothers sold Yosef as a slave, the penalty for kidnapping and selling to slavery is death. Joseph said that he'd be satisfied as far as kapara is concerned with a token payment of their being arrested for 3 days. And this would expiate their having imprisoned Joseph for over 20 years. Avram had taught us not to ask for tshuvat hamishkal. He taught us that the tsar, the pain of tshuva, need not always be commiserate with the joy of the sin. And tshuva need not be implemented in the same manner as the sin. And this is what Joseph applied, the method of tachat b'no substitution, in order to accelerate his brother's kapara. And that's what the phrase means, zot asu v'chyu, do this tshuva and you shall live. If you regard your incarceration as a tshuva, as a kapara, as a means of substitution, of making a symbolic payment, then v'chyu, you will live, you will be expiated, and this is the concept of substitution. What Joseph is doing here, and clearly as an emissary of God, is he trying to allow the brothers to go through a difficulty, to go through a painful experience, but only as a substitution? Yosef could have very easily, in the position he was in, taken those brothers for 22 years and thrown them in a dungeon, and no one would ever have heard from them. But that's not Judaism. Judaism says that God does not ask us to go through the pain and the difficulty we deserve. We take a substitution. We take a much smaller amount of pain. We take a smaller amount of way of expiating our sin, and that is sufficient. That's the tachat b'no in place of your son. That's how Judaism views tshuva, views repentance. And we see that Yosef was 100% on the mark. When they were in jail, what do the brothers say? And this is the key phrase for us today in 16. And they said one to another, this is the first time they admit guilt. Right after they sell them, what do? They sit down and eat. They have a party. They don't admit guilt anywhere along the line. They're thrown into jail. And what do they say? We are surely guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the distress of his soul when he beseeched us, and we would not listen. Therefore has this distress come upon us. And Reuven answered them, saying, did I not say to you, sin not against the child, and you would not listen? And now indeed his blood is sought. When they were thrown into jail, the brothers realized clearly that this is not by accident. The brothers realized that this is clearly a sign from God. Even though it happened so many years before, we were guilty because of the hard line we took with our brother. And this is the concept in 17, by Miller brings down, where the measures of God are measure for measure. We cannot always understand God's reason for chastising us. We must at least examine the nature of the distress that's been brought upon us in order to see if we can find a clue as to some past sin that has come home to roost. And on finding such a sin, we must endeavor to remedy it. And if we look, says Rabbi Miller, at what Yosef did to the brothers, it's really, as an agent from God, measure for measure. They threw him into a pit, and now they are thrown into a pit. They accused him of slandering them before their father, and now they are slanderously accused of spying. They gave him over into Egyptian slavery, and now they themselves had to say to him, we are slaves to our master, when the gavia, when the goblet was found in Binyamin's possession. They ignored their father's suffering when they sold Yosef, and now Yehuda had to defend Binyamin with a plea, how can I go up to my father if the boy is not with me and see the misery that will come upon my father? We see clearly here that the whole story of Parashat Mikes is a midah keneged midah, it's a measure for measure in the tshuva of substitution, where he's allowing them to go through very similar experiences on a much smaller scale in order for them to experience tshuva. I need to note here, almost a parenthetical idea, but so, so beautiful and so, so key. When a Kadosh Baruch Hu, when God punishes us measure for measure, and he gives us situations in life that are wake-up calls that we need to change our ways, and that we need to examine that which is going on to us, and generally speaking, they're really related somehow to that which we've done wrong, understand that whatever difficulty we go through is measured out by Hashem so precisely that we get that which we deserve and not an iota more and not an iota less. As we see this in last week's parsha, the Matnat Chaim of Solomon brings down in source 18, that when Yosef is sold, what were the caravans carrying at that time? So we're told they were carrying beautiful besamim, beautiful spices. And Rashi, as well as others, note that it was a normal style for them not to carry these things, but in honor of Yosef being a tzaddik, so when you're going to be schlepped down to Egypt as a slave, at least you should have beautiful things to smell. So says the Matnat Chaim, quoting the Hegyonei Musar, such a beautiful idea. Why did God find it fit to have the besamim on this caravan? Because Yosef had to suffer for whatever he had to suffer for. But that doesn't mean that he had to smell terrible things all the way down to Egypt. That wasn't part of the cheshbon, that wasn't part of the equation. Where God has a person suffering, but only to the point he needs to suffer. Here, this poor boy is being taken away from his family, taken away from his beloved father, sold by his brothers, he's going through a traumatic event. The least we can do for him is let him have pleasurable things to smell on the way down to Egypt. I don't think we even are aware of the dak adak on how, to the minute detail, God is so careful to punish us and to give us that which we deserve, and that's exactly it. If he didn't deserve to have bad-smelling spices coming down, so that wasn't going to be part of the deal. And that's why, if we go through the rest of the parsha, we see that at every point of the way, when they find the money in their sacks, immediately they said, it was because we sold Yosef. They realize every step of the way here that they're being punished, which leads us to really the culmination of the parsha. When Binyamin is brought down, so clearly it has to be proven, understanding they have to do tshuva, that they show love for another son of Rachel, and they realize that Rachel is special and that their son is special. And that's why, when we find at the end of the parsha, when the gaviah, when the goblet is found in Binyamin's sack, we find in 21, so Judah said, the mamish end of our parsha, what can we say to the Lord, how can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has uncovered the sin of your servant. And clearly the rabbis point out, God has uncovered the sin of your servants, with a reference to us, back to the sin of selling out of Yosef. They see that constantly as being punished throughout. Here we are, we are ready to be slaves to my Lord, both we and the one in whose hand the goblet was found. But Joseph replied, the last verse in our parasha, it would be sacrilegious for me to do this. The man in whose possession the goblet was found, only he shall be my slave, and as for you, go in peace to your father. And then we begin next week's parasha, Vayigash Elav Yehuda, and Yehuda comes forth, and the rabbis explain he came forth and he spoke very harshly to Yosef. And they say that Yehuda was ready to have war against Yosef. So it seems a little bit difficult. At the end of this week's parasha, he's saying what? We're ready to be your slave, whatever you want, we're ready to be yours. And how does the next week's parasha begin? He's coming forth ready to argue, ready to fight. So explains Meshech Chachma as well as many other people. When they said they're ready to be slaves, they realized that we need to be sold into slavery just like Yosef. We sold Yosef into slavery. But here comes the clip. When Yosef responded, no, 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 you guys can go free. Binyamin is going to be the slave. So then Yehuda understood this is not measure for measure. Because if it was measure for measure, then what would happen? The exact reverse. You would have them as slaves, and Binyamin would go free because Binyamin wasn't even part of the sale. As soon as Yosef said, no, you 10 can leave, this one stays. So then, says Yehuda, now I realize we're not being punished here for the sin of selling Yosef. Now it's rather a test on the Sion from God. How am I going to treat and act toward this son of Rachel? At that point, he steps forward and he says, he begins to speak a little bit more harshly, and he says, this is not no longer a time we need to accept our punishment. It's now being a challenge from God. How am I going to relate to the son of Rachel? And as soon as Yehuda steps forth and shows this tremendous love for Binyamin, then Yosef says, enough is enough. They have achieved full tshuva, but the shoresh, at the real root, where he's willing to really put his life on the line for his son of Rachel, now is the time that the tshuva has been established, and now I am ready to reveal myself. And indeed, just to conclude this whole thesis, this is really what Jewish history is about. Where the Malchus of Yosef is supposed to be the first stage in the Malchus of David. And that's why Shaul comes from Bnei Shel Rachel, from Binyamin, who was the king before David. And it's interesting that we know that David and Shaul's son Yonasan really were bound up in a tremendous amount of love one for another. And they really could have formed, had Yonasan been the king, could have formed that perfect balance of Malchus Yosef and Malchus Yehuda. But in that famous scene, we read a Machar Chodesh, when Yonasan has the arrows go flying way past David, the arrows representing Lashon Hara, representing hatred, he says to David, get out of here. The time has not yet come where we can work in sync one with each other. And we have this again with the Malchus of Mordechai, who's from Bnei Banei Shel Rachel, had to be before Ba'i Sheni. You always need to have the Malchus space Yosef before the Malchus space David. Yosef is the time to gather the people together. Knosa Kol Yehudim, gather them together, and then you can have the Malchus of David able to rule. That's the relationship between Yosef and Yehuda. And that will eventually be next week's Haftarah of Vayigash, where the famous vision of Yechezkel, where there's a stick of Yosef, a stick of Yehuda, and they're joined together. There'll be no longer two separate entities, but we'll have one united Jewish people. That's just the first level of the parsha. The first level of the parsha is the level of tshuva. It's a level where it wasn't just the fulfillment of the dreams, it was much deeper than that. What he had to do was to establish a level of tshuva, a level of repentance, where they realized that Bnei Banei Shel Rachel, the children of Rachel, also are very important in the family structure, and it was going through all of this that they feel this level of tshuva that Yosef can reveal himself. The second level, very briefly, is something very important that the Rav points out in Source 26. What was the chait, the sin of the Shvatim? So the Rav explained that their chait consisted of their failure to appreciate the chasdei Hashem, the beneficence of God, which was bestowed upon them. The greatest blessing which God can bestow upon man is Hinema Tobu Manaim Shevet Achim Gam Yachad, how sweet and wonderful it is when brothers dwell together. The love and cooperation of brothers lies at the very root of the emergence of the Jewish people, a community consisting of 12 people. This community of 12 should never have been split. Its integrity should not have been affected. Had the brothers not quarreled, Jewish destiny would have been implemented differently. And he says the selling of Yosef was a single event which occurred only once at a particular time. It's really continued to influence Jewish history by implanting divisiveness among Jews and stifling the growth of the Knesset Yisrael. As a root of that event, we find a simple unawareness and lack of sensitivity on the part of the brothers, which ultimately led to the selling of Yosef. The second level that's going on in this parsha is really the concept of brotherhood. What was the problem? What was the sin? It wasn't only a failure to see the importance of Malchus Yosef, of the children of Rachel. It was a failure to treat a brother like a brother. I'd like to, for a number of moments, show how we find this within the text itself. And it's a brilliant insight that I heard from Rav Mordechai Yalon on a tape on Parshat Shmot a number of years ago. And in reviewing for this week's parsha, I asked my husband to play it again last night, that particular tape, and I'd like to share the insights with you today, because it's gorgeous. We always look at the tension between the brothers as a tension between Yosef and Yehuda. But there are another two brothers that also are in tension, and that's Reuven and Yehuda. Reuven being the oldest, and Yehuda is the one who took over. If you look throughout last week's parsha and this week's parsha, Reuven never succeeds, right? You have, in last week's parasha, in Source 28, let's just go through it. You have, here comes the dreamer, they said one to another. Now we have the chance, let's kill him and throw him into one of the wells. Reuven heard these words, try to rescue Yosef, let's not kill him, he said. Don't commit bloodshed, you can throw him into this well in the desert and you won't have to lay a hand on him. And his plan was to rescue Yosef from his brothers and bring him back to his father. And when he comes back to the pit, what happens? He's gone. I yell at Einenu, the boy is gone. Ananiba, how am I going to come back to my father? Not successful in his plan. Yehuda says, why should we kill one of our brothers? Let's sell him, let's make some money. And you know what happened? His brothers agreed. The brothers seem really to listen to Yehuda over Reuven. Let's take a look at our parsha for a second. Yaakov says, you know, we have no food, let's go down to Egypt. They said, we can't go down to Egypt without Binyamin. What does Reuven say? You know what, I'll take responsibility. You kill my two sons if I don't bring back Binyamin. How does Yaakov respond to this? He doesn't. It's a crazy suggestion. Yehuda says, what? Anochi arvenu miyadi tivakshenu, I'll sin to you all the days, I'm responsible, great. Here he is. Every time Reuven tries to do something, we don't find him too successful. Yehuda, on the other hand, is successful. Even in our pasuk here, when the brother says, Avala sheni manachtu, we're guilty, our brother is crying out, what does Reuven say? You see, you didn't listen to me, and that's why it happened. They don't listen to him. And even then they don't respond, hey, you're right. It's as if Reuven is not listened to at all, but Yehuda is really the crown and the king. Why? So Rav Alon says something just gorgeous. He says, if you look at the text and the words in the Chumash, they say a tremendous amount. Yosef always views his brother as brothers. In reference, I couldn't photocopy the whole Chumash here, but in reference, for example, when he tells them the dream, it says, and Yosef told his brothers the dream. Let's take a look at the section where, right before he's thrown into the pit, 28. Yosef's brothers left to tend their father's sheep in Shechem. So Israel said to Yosef, I believe your brothers are keeping the sheep in Shechem. I would like you to go to them. I'm ready, replied Yosef. Then see how your brothers and the sheep are doing. So he sends him. And he's looking for them. And he's blundering round about in the fields. What a great English translation. What are you looking for? Asked the strangers. I'm looking for my brothers, replied Yosef. Perhaps you can tell me where they're tending the sheep. They left the area because they don't look at him as brothers. He looks at them as brothers. Yosef went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Yosef is looking for Achva. He's looking for brotherhood. Yosef always relates to his brothers as brothers. And this week's parsha, as soon as he sees them, it says he recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Yosef always relates to the brothers as brothers. Let's see how the brothers relate to him. They saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they were planning to kill him. Never his brother, a third person. "Here comes the dreamer," they said one to another. "Now we have a chance. Let's kill him and throw him into the well." You see what's going on here? Reuven says, "Don't commit bloodshed. You can throw him into this well in the desert. You won't have to lay a hand on him." My friends, he never calls him his brother. Hayelet, the child, how am I going to go back to my father? He never refers to him as a brother, always as a third person. What does Yehuda say? Judas, verse 26, said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover his bloodshed? After all, he's our brother, own flesh and blood." What's the difference between Reuven and Yehuda? Reuven and most of the brothers looked at him as what? As a non-entity. Yehuda was the one who recognized this brotherhood here. And even though he is a brother, or because he is a brother and trying to usurp the kingship, that's why we're getting rid of him. Yehuda is listened to because at least he refers to him as a brother. And my friends, where you really see this, if you go back to source number 16, because this is the key source. On the first level, it's the key of tshuva. But the second level in 16, "And they said one to another, we are surely guilty concerning our brother." This is the real tshuva. When they not only say we were guilty of the way we treated Joseph, but my friends, they call him our brother. They all realize that he is their brother. But let's look at what Reuven responds. "And Reuven answered them, saying, did I not say to you, sin not against the child?" What Reuven still doesn't understand is that he's their brother. He still calls them the child, the third person. And this is really what Yosef had to really bring out among the brothers, the feeling of brotherhood. And that's why when Yehuda says that I treat Binyamin, you take a look at that session over and over again, as a brother, as a brother, as a brother, Yaakov says, "I can send him down with you because you understand the concept of brotherhood." And that's why all of them had to go through the experience of Parsha Mikes to really bring to fore this concept called brotherhood. Don't treat him like an other. Don't treat him like a yelet. Treat him like an ach. Treat him like a brother. Because the only way that Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, can exist together is Hinei Matovu Manayim Shevet Achim Gam Yachad, is to understand how brothers can live together. Having said all this, we can now enter into the Chanukah story, the last page. Both themes. The first theme, that the parish is to try to tell to get the brothers of Yosef to do tshuva. And the second theme was to really impart within them a feeling of achva, of achdus, of brotherhood, one with each other. These are really the two themes of Chanukah itself. Again, Narot HaRav in 29. Anyone who knows the story of Chanukah knows also that following the Hashmonaim victory, the entire Knesset Yisrael underwent a vast transformation vis-a-vis the relationship with God and Torah. Prior to this victory, the relationship between God and the Jews was tenuous. Hundreds of thousands of Jews became Hellenists to such an extent that they defiled the temple and the like. After the Hashmonaim victory and after the miracle of the menorah, things changed drastically. Jews began to believe in Bechiras Yisrael and observe the mitzvot. The Chanukah story is really the story of how the Jews came back from the Hellenist ways and to really embrace Judaism. Chanukah is really, at its root, a time of tshuva, a time of repentance. The Pirsumei Nisa, the publicizing of the miracle of Chanukah, is thus not so much directed at the miracle of the candles, but to demonstrate that the Jews returned from the brink of total assimilation and adopted the Torah, and reestablish a unique relationship with God. This reconfirmation can and will occur again through tshuva. explains the Rav on one level. Chanukah has so many levels, as we've said. One level of Chanukah is the level of tshuva. The Hellenists, the Jews who embraced the Greek philosophy, returned under the Maccabim to embrace Judaism once again. The lighting of the candles is symbolic of how the Jews were able to maintain their Jewish identity and once again embrace the Jewish ideal. And that's why, says the Rav, we read Parsha Miketz always on Chanukah, because the theme of Miketz is tshuva, and the theme of Chanukah is tshuva. And as Rabbi Shimon Apsifdorf, in his book Chanukah, Unveiling the Wrapping Paper of Chanukah, he says that this is really our call on Chanukah. Although the candle lights are small and silent, they're very subtle, it's like our soul, but the flame is there, it's very subtle. As we hurtle through 1,000 things that fill our day with noise and confusion and countless loose ends, it's very easy to lose track of our soul. There's just too much going on, family obligations, kids, school, 6 o'clock news, the fortunes of our favorite teens, making dinner, reading our email, paying the bills, surfing the web. And amidst all this, we're supposed to remember that each of us has a soul, that deep down there's an inner essence that also wants and needs a bit of attention, that there's a part of us that wants to do more than tasks and errands, that longs to touch a bit of the infinite, the precious and the divine in our lives. But how? The answer is by taking one small spiritual step at a time. The answer can be found in lighting the Chanukah menorah. Each night of lighting is an opportunity to nurture our souls by introducing an element of inspiration into our lives. The flames we light on the menorah possess the ability to resonate with our own inner flames, to kindle and fan the flames of our soul. Chanukah is the time to really meditate on the candles and ask ourselves who we truly are deep down, who we want to be deep down, what we want to do with this brief time we call life, what we want to stand for and we want to do deep down. Chanukah is really a time for all of us for tshuva. It's a time to meditate on what our priorities are in life. Chanukah is a time to focus, to think, to really introspect within our own lives and allow the candles, the spiritual message of Torah Judaism, to penetrate our hearts. And that's why, says the Sfas Emes in Source 32, we light the candles, our original question, near Yishuveso, the candle which is lit in the household is lit, Petach Habayit, is lit at the entrance of the house. What's the entrance of the house? So we know that the house is really one's soul, one's inner essence, one's inner being. What does the entrance mean? It means the point that is right before we get into the soul. That it's the point which decides how everything is going to be filtered in my mind and how I'm going to react and act to different events. That's already the Rishus HaRabim. That's already the outside world. The Petach HaBayit, the entrance of the house, is that point that affects all of my thoughts and all of my actions. The Chanukah light is the ability to inspire that aspect of us that decides how we think and how we act. That's what has to be lit on Chanukah. Because if we decide at the Petach HaBayit, at the opening of our souls, the opening of our heart, that we're going to live a life or act in a way which is a spiritual way, so then all the actions and all the thoughts that come from it will be one of a spiritual direction. That's the first level of Chanukah. It's a level of tshuva. It's a level of meditating on the candles. It's a level of changing us at our root so that everything that comes out into the Rishus HaRabim, from our own selves out to the outer world, will be in the correct direction, in the direction of coming closer to God. And on the second level, Chanukah is also a time very much focused in on the family as well. 33, in many ways, the Jewish home and the Jewish family are central to Chanukah. The revolt against the Greeks was spearheaded by a family, the Chashmonaim. Another family, Chanukah's 7 sons, stand as the ultimate symbol of dedication to Judaism. According to Jewish law, one should always try to light the menorah when the entire family is gathered together. The Talmudic terminology for the obligation to light the menorah in Chanukah is near Yishuveso, one candle for each man in his household. Chanukah is the focus then on the family. It's again very much parallel to the Parsha, where you bring the family together. You have the actus, you have the real unity in the family. The final point, as Rav Shlomo Karbach points out, L'mana Chai V'Rayai, Chanukah is not only a time for our nuclear family, it's really a time to join the entire family, the Jewish people, together. And that's why the heroes of the Chanukah story are none other than the Maccabim, the descendants of Aaron. And Aaron, we know, is the model of peace. Chanukah is a time to not only see the light burning within us, but to look at the whole world as Chanukah lights. Look at the whole world as beautiful candles, as the souls of God. And that should bring about a tremendous amount of peace and unity among the people. Chanukah is a time of love. It's a time of brotherhood, as represented by the Maccabim, the Chashmonaim, who come from Aaron, who come from this person who embodies peace, who embodies brotherhood. So just to summarize what we've seen today, the story of Miketz is really a story on one level of tshuva, on one level it's a story of return, where Yosef not only had to have the dreams fulfilled, he had to have the brothers understand that what they did was wrong. He had to have them go through tshuva, but not tshuva hamishkal, not through actual going through the entire pain, but substitution tshuva is what God wants from us, tachat b'no. And therefore everything was measured out, measure for measure, and they understood the brothers so clearly that they were being punished for the sin of the way they treated their brother. And therefore, it was only when they showed a tremendous amount of love to a descendant of Rachel, to Binyamin, that Yosef realized they had done full tshuva, and therefore he revealed himself. Perhaps a deeper level, it wasn't only a question that Yosef wanted them to do tshuva and recognize that which they did is wrong. He really wanted from them his achvas, achdus, he wanted brotherhood. He wanted them to feel the way he felt toward them. He wanted them to feel achinuhu, he is our brother, as he felt toward them, that achva, that brotherhood. And when the people said, "Aval Hashemim anachnu," we're guilty of our brother, then he realized that they were on the step to tshuva. When they actually were ready to give themselves to be slaves for another brother, he realized they had come to a full level of transformation and once again revealed himself. And that's really the themes of Chanukah. It's a theme of tshuva. It's a theme of allowing the candles to penetrate into the inner part of our souls, the petach habayi, and affect all of our actions. As the Yevanim did a whole major tshuva movement, Chanukah is a time for us to do tshuva. And Chanukah is a very much a time focused around the home, which on one level is again the achdus within the family, the unity within the family, and on a larger level, it's the unity among the family, the Jewish people, as embodied by the Chashmonaim who come from Aaron al-Kohen, who embodied